So the Bible reading comes from Judges chapter 4 in the church Bibles. That's page 203. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, 'Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.' Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, and gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is a day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid.' So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, "Is anyone here?" say, "No." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan.
Well, it's been a little bit of time, I suppose, since we were last in the book of Judges. I say I've made my way through it over a few sermons, and we're up to chapter 4, looking here at Deborah and Barak. Chapter 5 also speaks of Deborah and Barak, and what we're going to do in 2 weeks' time, when I speak again in the evening, we will consider that part of the story of Deborah and Barak as well. That really is a song of Deborah, but it gives us a little bit more information, actually, of what it was that took place as we read the events that Simon read out for us here in chapter 4. But I suppose a little bit of background, just to help us again and pick up the pieces where we were. God had promised the Israelites land that they would move into, where they would be at rest and free to live and serve and follow him. And there were people groups that they were to drive out, and they failed to do that as God had commanded them. So they find themselves cohabiting, living with all these other people. And these people have an effect and turn them away from God himself. And so what we find is this cycle where the Israelite people, without a king at this time, they serve the gods of the people around about them. They do not honor and live for God alone. And then these people oppress them and punish them physically. And so after a period of time, they cry out to God and say, "Help, please help us." And God sends a judge, someone to come and lead them physically from under the hands of their oppressors. And then at that time, while the judge is alive, they follow the Lord again. They turn from the idols, they turn from the false gods, the gods of the other people, and they once again follow the Lord. But then the judge dies, and they fall again into this cycle where they follow the gods of the people around about them. These peoples then oppress them, and once again they cry out, and this happens and happens over and over again. And so as we come here to chapter 4 with Deborah and Barak, we've seen very briefly the judge Othniel. We then, last time out when we considered this together, looked at Ehud, a left-handed man, which was unusual at that time. And this time, Deborah and Barak. And what is remarkable in one sense, certainly for that time and day, and in the biblical accounts, is that Deborah, as a woman, was judging the people, and that she is one of the heroes here in this story. Ultimately, though, when we read stories like this and we read of people and the great things they did, God is the hero. God is always the hero of the story. He's the one who leads and directs and commands. He's the one who's sovereign over all things. And he's the one who's the ultimate king. And so I want to pray for us briefly as we begin, that God would help us as we seek to understand his word. Lord, we come before you. We find a story, we might call it that, I guess. Lord, we might wonder, what on earth has this got to say to us? What can we learn about ourselves and about you and how it is that you would seek for us to live, Lord? And so we just pray, Lord, knowing that I have no power, no ability to convince or convict, but you alone can do that. And I pray that you would, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us and help us this evening as we consider your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This week, then, we're going to look really just at the first little section here. We're going to consider Barak and his faith. We're also then going to consider the rut of sin, this same kind of cycle that people get themselves into. And then we're going to consider true salvation and all that that means. But there's some interesting details in the story, and some of them are helpful for us to pick up, certainly as we read through the whole book and we compare one story with another. Othniel, the first judge, who we read in chapter 3 from verse 7, he's in many ways the ideal type of judge. He's a warrior from the tribe of Judah. He's seemingly without defect of character or physically that we're told of. Then we have Ehud, who's left-handed judge, and after him there is peace for 80 years. Then at the end of chapter 3, it's a little bit odd, but we have after him, so after Ehud, it says we have Shamgar. He also saved Israel. But then in chapter 4, it tells us after Ehud, the people did what was wrong in the sight of the Lord, what was evil, and then we find Deborah and Barak. So Shamgar, we're not exactly perhaps sure where he fits in, but he's another one of the judges. And every time with each of these judges, the same cycle of falling into sin, being oppressed, being released by the judge takes place. And in chapter 4, what we find is what happens all throughout. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And so God then brings oppression upon the people. This time the king is the king of Canaan, a man called Jabin. And he has a commander called Sisera or Sisera, depends, whatever comes out your mouth at the time you say it, I guess. And he's really the agent of oppression. He's a commander. He has 900 iron chariots. And what's interesting, they bring cruel oppression. So when the two previous kings are mentioned, when Othniel and Ehud were the judges, one king, Cushan-Rishathaim, and Eglon, they brought oppression for 8 and 18 years respectively. There's no word of the nature of the oppression. But yet here, under Sisera, it is cruel oppression. And it lasts for 20 years. And so then, verse 3 makes perfect sense. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. They cry out. And in verse 4, we find Deborah. She's leading Israel at that time, and she holds court. So basically, the people come to her, and she settles disputes. She is not as such the judge, but people come to her. And what we find is that she's pronouncing the word of the Lord. She's a godly woman. God has put her in that position. She has wisdom. Clearly, she can hear from God. She's not a warrior like the other judges were, but rather what we find is that she calls Barak. And she says to Barak, you go as the warrior, as the one who will fight against our oppressors. And so the first thing we want to look at is the faith of Barak. Now, after the Israelites cry out, Deborah, we are told, sends for Barak, and she gives him the command from God, you're to go down with 10,000 men and you're to fight against Sisera. Verse 8, if you've got your Bibles in front of you, is interesting. Barak says, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, all of the biblical versions say that. It kind of comes across like, I'll do it if you do it. You know, I'm not going to do it on my own. It's almost like he's a bit scared. He needs a little bit of backup. Maybe like when you're a little bit younger, maybe when you're older as well, I don't know. And you say to your friend, you should do that. Okay, when you want to go and do that? And they're like, well, I'll do it if you do it. It's a little bit of what it comes across like. Barak's like, oh, you want me to go and fight against this army with like 900 iron chariots? I'll go if you go. Like, it sounds a little bit scaredy cat. He's a little bit feared. Sorry, feared's a Scottish word. Scared, feared. Feared. F-E-A-R-T. That's how you say it. Feared. All right. I'll go if you go. But if you're not going, then I'm not going. That's a little bit how it comes across. But Deborah says she will go. In the church here, we use the English Standard Version of the Bible. Some of you, for yourselves, may read the New International Version. There's an interesting little difference in how it is translated. The NIV says, in Deborah's response to Barak, because of the way that you are going about this, The honor for the victory will not be yours, but it's going to be given to a woman. And at this point, we imagine that woman's going to be Deborah, but actually we later find out it's Jael, the lady with the tent peg. And so they go out to the place where they will fight. It's an interesting thing. This first point, if you remember, I said we're looking at the faith of Barak. Now, you might wonder, is he a man who's filled with faith? Or is he a man filled with fear? Surely he's timid. Surely he lacks faith such that he needs to take Deborah with him. Certainly, if you're reading in the New International Version in verse 9, that way seems to confirm that. But actually, when we come to Hebrews, chapter 11 is a great chapter of faith of many people that we read about throughout the Bible who were heroes of the faith. Barak is mentioned there. In verse 32, he's mentioned as one of the heroes of faith. So what's he commended for? What's his faith? Now, perhaps it is simply, as we read verse 14, he's told by Deborah to go. The Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Maybe that's his faith. He says, okay, you tell me to go up against 900 iron chariots, I'll go, and he fights. That is perhaps, and most likely what it is, at least part of the faith that he is commended for. But it's interesting. There is an alternative way that verse 9 can be translated, and it is how we have our Pew Bibles and English Standard Versions translate verse 9 for us. So rather than, because of the way that you are going about this, the honour will be given to a woman, it simply says to us, I will surely go with you, nevertheless the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Maybe that doesn't seem like much when I read it out. Maybe you've got to take the two versions and consider them a little more closely together. But one says, because of the way that you're going about this, glory will go to a woman, almost as if because you're scared, because you've asked her to come, she's going to get the glory instead of you. But our versions say here, I will go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, but rather to the woman. So rather than receiving a rebuke from Deborah, as it may come across in other versions, and a rebuke for a lack of faith, this actually says, if you go and do this, you're not going to get the glory. You're not going to get the honour. And so rather, it's a prophetic statement of faith rather than a verdict on this man's faith. If we read it this way, then Barak is a hero and an example of faith throughout. Not just in verse 14 when he takes his troops down the hill. He's a hero of faith because rather than going in disobedience or timid fear, he is recognizing that Deborah is a godly woman. He recognizes that the very words of God come from her and that he needs to hear from God through her. So I'm not going to go unless you go because I know you have the very words of God and I'm only going to do what it is that God says for me to do. And he shows faith by being humble and willing to go even though the glory is not going to go to him. Do you get that? Look back. God is saying go and you will defeat these people. But you're not going to get the glory for it. That's going to go to a woman. Well, you know what, actually? Now you put it like that, I'm just going to stay home. You know what? Like, no one's going to hear what I did. Like, not even a pat on the back. No thank you, no crown, no, like, nothing. All the glory is going to go to women. Okay, I'll go. What faith. What incredible humility and faith he shows. He's not seeking honour and glory for himself. That's why we sung that song. Not to us be glory given. Faithfully, obediently follows God. There's nothing in it for him in one sense. Except that God has told him go and he goes. So this is a man of faith. Fighting in obedience to the word of God, knowing that there's no honour or glory for him. And it's an interesting thing for us to note as Christians because in serving God, I wonder if we are willing to do things for the cause of the gospel, even when there's no glory for us. Sometimes people will say, oh, the glory goes to God, and we'll be careful to give God the glory. But really, we would say that and also like people to say, thanks for doing that, that was great, really appreciated that, you're really good at what you do. We like that applause. We like that acknowledgement, that recognition. And here is a man of faith, Barak, saying, I'm going to go, even though the glory is going to go to someone else. There's a real challenge for us in that. And if you're not a Christian, let me encourage you and challenge you by this. The Christian life is not one where we look at ourselves and say, I'm really great and I've deserved everything that I get because I'm a good person. Those who are Christians no longer live for themselves but live for God. Christians are those who have recognized that in and of themselves they have nothing to offer before God. And so they look to Christ alone. No glory in and of ourselves, no merit in and of ourselves to be right with God, to get to heaven. The glory is someone else's, the glory is Christ's. The glory is to Jesus for all that he's done. There's a real challenge in this, to look at the faith of Barak and consider ourselves as to whether or not we are willing truly to serve the Lord, to have him be glorified in everything that we do. Let me read a few verses in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. It says here, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. It's going to be our first motive in all that we do. It's a real challenge for us. And so with the faith of Barak in mind, we want to move on and we want to consider then the next thing, which is the rut of sin. I've chosen to call it the rut of sin. And in verse 1 of chapter 4 that we looked at, straight away we find again that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This cycle that they continue to find themselves in. Each time they find themselves in need of salvation. They need rescued from this rut. Now they need physical salvation from the cruel oppression under Jabin and Sisera. But they also need rescued from the spiritual bondage which leads them every time into sin. Because it's when they fall into sin that God then sends the oppressors so that they can be released from that. So yes, they need the physical saving from the oppression, but they also more so need rescued from the spiritual bondage. But the problem is this. These judges were human and they were completely limited. They could come, rescue and defeat armies and lead them out of the physical oppression. They could remind them of the goodness of God. They could direct them to the true worship of God, but they could not break the bondage of sin in their life. Because as soon as that judge died, they fell into the exact same habit and pattern all over again. And that was the problem. And that is a problem for all of us. And what it does is it points to their need and our need of a greater judge. One who actually can break the bondage of sin in our life. Who can give us power to overcome it. Because in and of ourselves, we can do nothing with sin. We can't overcome sin in our life. We can't try hard enough. We can't be good enough. We always fall into sin. Therefore, we always fall short before God. We can never get right. So we need someone to come, take our place, intercede, be a savior for us that we cannot be ourselves, that no human being could be. And that is Jesus Christ, the Lord. It's interesting, after Ehud died, we find the repeated ways. When the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. When you take away the external restraint Israel displays her true character. It's a little bit like how the class behaves when the teacher leaves the room. I'm sure you can imagine and remember what it was like. It's very different having the teacher in class and how you behave and how you speak. As soon as the teacher leaves, it's also very different. For the Israelites here, when the judge is there, he's released them from physical slavery. He directs them towards true worship of God. But when he dies again, they immediately fall back into that same rut. And it's common to us all. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we are lost in sin. We are dead and we can do nothing about it. We have no power to overcome it. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Israelites needed saved from physical bondage because it was what brought them back to the Lord. But greater salvation was needed. Spiritual bondage to sin. Often the Bible uses the language of adultery and prostituting of ourselves to other idols. That's really strong language. It's actually quite helpful. Because of when we fail to follow God, when we live our own way, when we give ourselves to the ways of the world, we are prostituting ourselves to the world. It speaks of a closeness and an intimacy to the things of this world. And the things of this world are temporal. They are passing. We might gain pleasure in it for a little while, but can never satisfy. Only God can truly satisfy. And these things in our lives, the things of this world, the sin that we commit, we become bonded to it, close to it. It becomes hard then to let it go, to be released from it. I mean, think about it. This is only chapter 4. There's only been a few cycles of the judges, but you would think they would learn. Surely. First time they went under oppression, they were released, they followed God, everything went well, but then the judge dies and they go right back to where they were before. Same thing happens again, there's oppression, and then a judge comes and they're released from it and everything's great, and then the judge dies and they go immediately right back. Why are they not learning? Why are they always going back to the same old sins? Because they're in bondage to it. They cannot escape from it themselves. They need someone greater to release them truly from it. And that's the same for us. Sin has a way of raising its head. Sin so easily becomes a habit. And I think we know it's dangerous. Sin is dangerous. We know we're likely to fall into temptation and sin. We know the destruction it can cause in our life. And we don't want to sin. But it has such a hold on us at times. We find ourselves in the same old rut. You know, I was thinking, please come and correct me if I'm wrong at the end. I don't think any of us find new ways to sin. I think we tend to return to what's familiar to us, to our habitual sins, to the things that we've always found difficult. New ways, maybe, of sinning in the exact same old ways. But we're stuck in sin. And we're so easily tempted and drawn by the same things over and over again. And we can't free ourselves from it. We can't get rid of the penalty for it either, except through coming to Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection means the power of sin has been defeated. Need to understand that. Sin has no hold over you anymore. You're no longer a slave to sin. If you have come to Jesus Christ, yes, you may continue to sin and fall short, and there's forgiveness then for you. But sin holds no power over you because you have Christ in you to help you overcome. So the final thing I really want to consider then is this. Faith of Barak, the rut of sin, but also then true salvation of the heart. You know, I think sometimes people are Christian or appear Christian when there are outside influences, things that help and direct them a little. There are expectations of the people around about them, so they behave a particular way because of what other people expect. That drives us on a little bit. But all of that can be a show. People can give money, come to church and do things, even serve in church, and there's not any true salvation in their heart. There are external constraints. There are things and people that seem to direct them to behave and act a particular way, but in their heart there is very little of true salvation. I wonder for yourself if there's sin in your heart that you keep returning to, dragging you down. And if there are things which help keep you from that sin, if they were to be removed, would you continue to fall down again? I think the idea of external restraints is helpful. I want to try and make myself clear as best I can on this. If you're an alcoholic, then probably you will put some physical restraints in your life. You just simply won't go to the pub. It's a really good physical restraint. It's going to stop you from drinking. You may just simply not even ever go to the shops. You might get someone else to do that for you because you know if you're there, there's a place that you can buy alcohol. You may tell the people at your local pub or bowling club or wherever you go, don't let me in here because I know if I do, this is going to happen. You might have friends who will physically say, what are you doing? Keep you accountable. These physical restraints are good, but it helps us show that if they were taken away, I'm going to fall into that same old pattern and habit again. So I don't want you to think that it's okay to have no physical restraints where there's sin in your life. You need to have these. But when it comes to our heart and salvation, if it wasn't for the church, if it wasn't for the Christian people around you, truly what does your heart desire? And again, I'm not saying don't come to church, don't have Christian friends. You need them, they help you. But truly, where is your heart? You know, one of the most interesting times, I think, for Christian people is holiday. Just being on holiday to Scotland. We were there for 3 weeks, and it's a challenging time. You're out of your normal routine. There are things you want to do, people you want to see. But so often we go on holiday as Christians, and we leave our Bibles behind like we need a holiday from God. And of course, we're not serving in perhaps the way we normally would if we were at home. But I think it's an interesting time to examine our hearts. Do we ever think about God? Do we still think, really want to go to church even though I'm on holiday? I really want to spend time with God and read my Bible and prayer because I love God, and a day in his courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. You take away the restraints, you take away the things that help you and guide you and lead you. What's the true state of your heart before the Lord? Do you truly love him? Do you truly desire him? I think it's a helpful thing for us to consider. Verses which we have studied before as we bring things to an end. In the book of 1 John, perhaps help us examine our hearts in regards to our true salvation, our true heart for God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And in chapter 3, verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. I think if you can examine your heart and see that wherever you are, in whatever place, at whatever time, with or without whoever it is that may or may not be with you, your desire is to seek the Lord, to be obedient to his commandments. It shows your desire for the Lord. It shows your true love for him at all times, in all places. Christianity is not just something we turn on a Sunday when we come to church. It's not something we can pretend to be in the presence of other people. God knows our hearts truly. And he invites us to come to him, to know him, to be saved by him, to be released from bondage to sin, to have the fullness and abundance of life that he promises now, and eternal life forever with him. And so having looked then at the need for salvation that we have, next time out we're going to look at the source of salvation. And of course we're pointed to Jesus, the only one who can save. He's broken the power of sin. He can keep us from falling. Now he can draw us to himself. We can be in a relationship with him and learn to love him. And so let us then be faithful like Barak in following God and being obedient to his word in our lives. And doing that not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. And may God grant us grace to love him deeply, to desire him more and more each day, that we might constantly be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Amen.